I want you to turn this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue our study there, and we'll at least move through chapter 4 and maybe even begin chapter 5. I don't want to lag a lot because this can appear to get redundant, even though it's not exactly redundant. Every little step that you take through the book of Ecclesiastes is a little different than the last one, adds a little bit of information there and a new lesson for us, but I don't want us to get bogged down at all. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The author or writer, I should say, of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, King Solomon. And the theme of it is in very earthy terms. He tells us what will not bring contentment and happiness in life. He does finally get around in chapter 12 to telling us what will work. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's pretty succinct and a wonderful truth for us. Fear God and keep His commandments. Let me review quickly, just sort of capsulate, if you will, the conclusions thus far. Solomon said the pursuit of wisdom and knowledge is vain and will not bring lasting happiness and contentment. Looking through the eyes of man, we remember that. He says the pursuit of pleasure and things is also vain. It won't result in any lasting peace, no lasting fulfillment. But we've added God back into the mix to both of those little equations, and we've determined that when wisdom and knowledge is exercised for the purpose of glorifying God, since God gives wisdom and God helps us to acquire knowledge, when we exercise those to the glory of God, there is definitely an eternal benefit to that. And so all is not vain and vexation of spirit if we add God into the equation. The things that He provides and the things that life provides can provide a measure of enjoyment right now, and that's okay. That's good. As Solomon says, But he ends right there. We know that when we put God back into the equation, that we can use the things that He puts in our hands and the opportunities that He gives us to also bring glory to Him and to bring other people to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so when we put God in the equation, it changes all that our physical eyes see. That's why we need to go through life with the things of earth growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. We need to open our spiritual eyes to the truths contained in God's Word about the things that we experience here in this earth. Last week we asked Solomon, "Sir, in spite of the fact that everything is vanity and vexation of spirit, is there not a good, better, and best path that leads to the grave?" If you keep it in his perspective, is there not a better way? Is everything exactly the equal? All of it's vain and all of it's equal on an equal plane. And Solomon concedes in chapter 3. He said, yes, wisdom is indeed better than folly. He said, the pleasures afforded us by the labors is better than just being lazy and sitting on your hands. He said, there is a time and a season for everything, for every element in life. And in light of judgment to come, righteousness is better than unrighteousness. So, though all is vanity and all is vexation of spirit, all the paths on earth lead to the grave, but there is a best path, Solomon says. Now we know that already, don't we? Because we have already included God in every scenario, and we know that already. But Solomon concedes to that here, even in the chapter 3. We're going to move on to chapter 4 this morning. Having knowledge that there is a best path to travel, he resumes now his accounting of his experiments of life that revealed to him all his vanity and vexation of spirit. And so here we go again, more vanities we want to talk about this morning. The title of my message this morning is, It's Not Fair. And it's not, is it? It's not fair. Verse 1 in chapter 4 says, So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of such as were oppressed. And they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Now, that's not hard to understand, that verse. He looks out and everywhere he sees oppression. People are sort of under the thumb of another, some higher up, somebody a little higher on the social ladder or in the corporate ladder. And in this world, those who are powerful seem to oppress those who are not, those who are weak. It's just sort of the way of the world. It's in conquering nations. It's the corporate ladder. It's the school bully. It's the neighborhood individual just wants to be hard to get along with. And there are some of those. The oppressed are always, they seem weak, don't they? It's like, what do they do? What is their option? There's no resource, no proven method to effectively resist the oppression. Solomon saw that. And he said, nobody seems willing to interfere. It's an accepted way of life. No one dares to defy the powers that be. There is no third party to relieve the comfort, to relieve and comfort those who are oppressed of those above them. Now, that's how he saw it. This is life through fleshly eyes. But a look at life through God's word and through faith reveals that, in spite of all of that oppression, God's in control, isn't he? Overall, the events of life are under the control of the Lord, and we have his promise. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. We know that. And so what Solomon says excludes God. You put God back into the equation, and it just looks different, doesn't it? The trials of our faith are according to him, calls for rejoicing. And my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various or diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. James chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. So God's presence, God's intervention makes a difference. I have a wreck, and I'm going to praise the Lord for it, because the Lord says, count it all joy. If I don't have a wreck, I'm going to praise the Lord for it. Whatever happens, we believers, praise the Lord for it, right? We always look at God's perspective, and when God is in the equation, there's always cause to praise the Lord, even in the bad times, even in the hard times. If I were to lose a family member, is there anything good to say? Well, absolutely. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Why? Go ahead and talk. It's Sunday school. Why don't we sorrow as others who have no hope? We do have hope. What is our hope? Eternal life. But pertaining to our dead loved one, we're going to see them again. We're going to see them again. That makes a difference, doesn't it? And also, I know that my father right now, who died 4 years ago, he's in the presence of the Lord now for 4 years. It's hard to feel sorry for him. It really is. I'm looking forward to being with my dad and my grandparents and all of my deceased loved ones. And you are too. You see, we don't sorrow like others. We sorrow, but not like others who don't have that hope, that promise. Put God into the equation and it changes everything. We're going to praise the Lord. You know what our praising the Lord does? It frustrates unsaved people who are faithless, and they wonder, by what strange understanding are they always able to rejoice? You people are just freaks. You're fanatics, they say. But we're not. Our joy is real. Our joy is real. It's in our hearts. I rejoice at the thought I'll see my dad again. There's rejoicing there. What do the unsaved have? They're gone. They'll never see them again. There's no hope. We don't sorrow as others who have no hope. We have hope. It's a difference. What they don't understand, we certainly do understand. God did not promise to make our road through life easy. And so when we lead people to the Lord, we don't need to lie to them and say, if you do this, God will take care of your problems. He won't. God's not going to take away all the hardships of life. Everybody who walks on the face of the earth until the rapture will die. And they'll probably suffer. Many will suffer. There'll be sickness. There'll be hardships. But the difference is we have Christ with us. He goes with us through our hardships. He's our Lord. He gives us peace in spite of them. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful walk to walk with the Lord. God has promised that He will always work events into our life, even the tragic ones. He'll work them into our life to make it a beautiful thing in the end. And that's what's that worth? Wow. We can't lose. It's a win-win situation. He will care for us through the hard times. He is glorified when we suffer and keep our eyes fixed on Him. Solomon only sees the suffering. We look beyond the suffering, and right there in the edge of the shadows is our God standing, keeping His eye on, taking care of everything that belongs to Him. Everything that belongs to Him. So Solomon only sees halfway. In light of this unrelenting oppression, though, that he sees, Solomon continues in verse 2, "Wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive." Do you hear what he's saying? The dead had finally escaped this gruesome reality of earthly existence, inequality, unfairness. One old commentator says, for Solomon, the question was not, is there life after death? The question for Solomon, is there life after birth? He just didn't see any purpose in life. There was no reason for living. Is there life after birth? Now, that's an interesting thought. Solomon says, come to think of it, verse 3, yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. It would be better not to be born, he says, than to live in this life, in this existence. To be unborn is better than either living, or maybe as he looks at it, as being someone who's dying or someone who's already dead. It would be better just not even to be born. Sort of sounds like a verse an abortionist would use, doesn't it? They pull this verse out and say, be better not to be born than to live in a life unwanted. They would use that reasoning. Well, that's the reasoning of the flesh. That's Solomon's reasoning right here before us. They would use that reasoning. Sort of reminds me of something Jesus said too to his disciples when he was talking about the one who would betray him, Judas Iscariot. He said it would be better for him not to be born. Do you remember that? It's in Matthew 26, verse 24. But there's a major difference in what Solomon is saying and what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. When Jesus said it would be better for Judas not to be born, it would be better never to have been born than to betray the Son of God and die without Christ and spend eternity in hell. That's what he's saying. But Solomon's saying it would be better not to be born so that you didn't have to endure life. When life is a gift from God. The privilege of living, privilege of life and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ just makes it all the more better. So there is a difference. I want us to remember that Solomon, and I'll continually say this as we go, Solomon's looking through the eyes of the flesh. Seeing life through the eyes of the flesh helps us. That's why this book is here. It helps us to understand that it's Christ who makes the difference to me. It's Christ who makes the difference to you. Because if it were not for Christ, we would be right where Solomon is, and what Solomon says here about life would be all there is. He would be right. There would be no purpose in living except for Christ, except that we have entered into this relationship with God through Christ. He makes it worth living. In spiritual reality, Christ adds purpose to our living. He adds purpose to our living. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We have a purpose, a reason to live. How many of you remember the name Anita Bryant from the past? You who were not yet born, that tells how old we are. Years ago, there was a real nice lady, family lady. She had issues. She was a human. But she had a big smile. And the Florida orange growers hired her to be on their advertisements for orange juice. And she said, a day without orange juice is like a day without
sunshine.
See, they remember. Aren't we old? That doesn't come close to, if you really get down to the grassroots of the matter, that doesn't come close to saying what a day without Christ would be like. A day without the Lord Jesus Christ is like a day without, there's nothing to say. There's no compare. It would be the worst thing in all the world to have to live a day without Christ. We should remember that even the worst lives, if we looked at Solomon and took his advice, well, they'd be better off dead. And there are many people in the turmoil of life who have determined that that's the truth. I'd be better off dead. And they took their own life. And in doing so, what did they do? They jumped out of the frying pan right into the fire. If they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, it got much, much worse the minute their life left this body. But I would suggest to you, even for a Christian, to have this mentality that Solomon had is so backward, so messed up. A Christian who takes his or her life, it's not a good thing. It's not a relief. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Can you imagine having just taken your own life, and the next thing you know, just that instantly, is you're standing and staring into the eyes of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Having just stolen, taken away from him what he just purchased with his blood. He gave so much that you might have life and live for his glory, and you just took it away from him. That doesn't sound very good way to meet the Savior to me, does it to you? But how many believers, how many Christians have taken their own life? I've talked to people who were suicidal before, and I said, you need to stop and think about what you're saying. You need to stop and think about what you're thinking. Because what you're talking about and what you're thinking about right now is entering into a much worse state. Born again or not, entering into a much worse state than you are right now. Right now there's opportunity. Right now there's a chance for you to get your mind together here and start to serve the Lord. And meet him one day with a big smile on his face saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You don't want to do this. I don't know. To me, that would be quite effective. Because I love the Lord, and I certainly don't want to meet him having just taken what he purchased at such great price, my own life. Verse 4 takes us another step into Solomon's musings. He says, again, I consider all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. So another vanity. It seems to Solomon that the primary motive in life is to do better than your neighbor. If you made this much, I want to make a little bit more. If you have this car, I want one with a few more options on it. If you did this, I want to do a little bit better. That's how men measure themselves. It's true. It's true in our lives. We're successful not according to biblical standards, generally speaking, but on the earthly plane, we're successful according to how we measure up to others in our culture, in our society. That's how we measure ourselves. Some people call it the spirit of competition. And there are folks who like competition. Solomon said it's vain. It's vain. Happiness has been defined in our culture by who has the biggest house, who has the most clothes, who has the newest car, who has the biggest garden, and on and on and on it goes. Did you ever measure yourself like that? Solomon would ask, what do you have when you get to what the world calls the top? What do you have when you get to the top? What do you have when you have the biggest car, the nicest car, or whatever? What do you have? Nothing lasting. Nothing lasting. And you can't stay there long because everybody's looking at your biggest and best, and that's the goal now. You just set the bar higher. That's all. And somebody else is coming along right behind you, and they're going to have a bigger and better than you do. The world says that the yardstick for measuring success is your fellow man. But the Bible says that it's not. The yardstick for measuring success is Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13, a great verse. What is our yardstick? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To be like Christ. Anybody there yet? See, we'll never measure up until we stand in His presence in our glorified bodies. And then we will. Not because we're so good, but because He's so good. And He gives us His goodness and His righteousness. There was a man that Mary Jean knew much better than I. He was a pastor. When I met him, he was an old man. I met him at Springs of Life Camp down in North Carolina. We went and took some kids there. Mary Jean grew up at that camp, and she knew the name George Law. Pastor George Law. Isn't that a great name for a pastor? Law. Pastor George Law was an unusual man. He had an old station wagon that year, and he drove it to the camp, and it was a rattle trap. I mean, the windows had cracks in them, no hubcaps, the car was all dented and scratched up, and George Law got out. He was about half shaven, and he came up to the camp, had green pants on and some sort of a plaid shirt, as I remember, and he didn't match at all. He had his old dirty shoes on, and he had a big smile on his face, and I thought, I want to know that guy. He was so different. He glowed with the light of Christ. He was an amazing man. And I heard some people talking about my first meeting at him. I heard others there talking about George Law, old George. He smiled. He had kind of a crooked grin, and he would look at you and smile, and he was funny. He was a comic. And they said, you know, George has made a lot of money in his life, but he gave it all away. That's what they said. He gave it away. If he gets anything that's good, he gives it to somebody else. He understood what God in the equation meant. And he lived that life. And if you saw him, if you met him, he would glow to you. You would recognize immediately there's something different about that man. And you wouldn't have to be with him long. God makes the difference. See, that's what this book teaches us, this book of Ecclesiastes. God makes a difference. Solomon also observed another motivation among men. Sort of at the other end of the spectrum, you have those who really want to succeed and have more than the last person has. And then you have those on the other end. He calls them the fool. Verse 5, the fool foldeth his hands together and eateth his own flesh. You know what a fool is? Not the modern vernacular, but a dull person, a simpleton, a sluggard, a lazy person. They were not competitive. They didn't seem to care what everybody else did or what everybody else had. They ate what they could eat effortlessly. They didn't want to work. If they could get some free food, they took the free food. They didn't work. And the Bible says, Solomon says, from his perspective, they eat their own flesh, meaning the way of the fool is self-destructive. It's self-destructive. And I guess I should say it's not fulfilling either. It's vanity and vexation of spirit. That's what Solomon would say. But the fool's reasoning, how's he reasoning? Verse 6, better is a handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. What do you think of that? Almost sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Why work so hard to have so much when you can be happy with so little? I have to remind us that's the reasoning of a fool. We say having much is not worth its price tag. Again, both of these observations are life through the eyes of the flesh. If this were the only perspective, if you couldn't add God in the mix, this is where I would be. I would say it's not worth working so hard to have so much. Let's be satisfied with it. It's where I would be. But add God in the mix, and what do we have? From the eyes of faith, just getting along, just being lazy is a sin. Being lazy is a sin. Now, let me qualify what I'm saying, because I sense this little puzzlement in you. We don't have to have the most. I'm not saying that. But to be a fool, to be lazy, a sluggard, to live off of other people, to be a leech, we add, that may be easy. You don't have to work. You kind of make it through life on your own without having to do much. But from the eyes of faith, just getting lazy or being lazy is a sin. We can't lose sight of our purpose, can we? Remember our purpose: to glorify the Lord Jesus, to lift Him up before others. Lazy people don't do that well. You see, so laziness doesn't work. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. We need to be one of those individuals who's giving to people in need. You can't do that and be lazy. You can't do what God requires of us in life and be lazy. Oh, it's okay not to have the most and the biggest and the best. I'm not saying that. But you can't be lazy and live as a leech upon others. So Christ, put Christ into the life, back into the mix, back into the equation, and we have purpose. There's another vanity in verse 7. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone. There's not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. Do you follow that? Did you follow his thoughts here? There's this poor soul. He doesn't have anybody. Doesn't have a brother. Doesn't have any family. Doesn't have any friends. And he labors continually. Laboring continually to have more while he already has more than he'll ever need. He never stops to ask, why am I working so hard? Why do I continue to try to gain more? Solomon says, how vain is his life? He uses this sort of as a springboard to his thought to say in verse 9, two is better than one. Two is better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warmed alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So there are reasons that two is better than one. Two individuals is better than one, he says. Two workers are more efficient than one. They earn more of the stuff that life is made of. When one stumbles and falls, the other's there to pick him up. Probably not just a stumble where you can step right back up, but a ladder fell. Have you imagined? My wife says, don't do that while I'm gone. Did you ever hear that? Do you ever say that? Don't do that while I'm... You need somebody here while you're... Well, why? Because two is better than one. That's Solomon's reasoning. There'll be somebody there to call for the ambulance or the morgue, whatever, you know, to get somebody there to help you. They can keep each other warm. Of course, an electric blanket's pretty good with individual controls too, but... But there's an advantage to two, he's saying. It's better. Two can ward off an attacker much quicker than one. And he uses this illustration at the end of a cord. A rope with three cords twisted is stronger than a rope with two cords twisted. Does that make sense? Yeah, sure it does. And What does he say here? Threefold cord is less easy to break, not quickly broken. Three cords. Most, I think, of the ropes that you buy, like at the hardware store, they're three cords. They're braided themselves, and then they're twisted together, and it's a three cord. Did you know a three cord rope is stronger than the strength of three individual cords? They're twisted together, they're stronger that way than three times the strength of one cord. It's multiplied strength. Interesting illustration from Solomon. So he said, two's better than one. Always and forever. Is that right? No. Not necessarily. Put God back in. You remember, this is through the eyes of faith. Put God back in the mix. What can God do with one soul committed to Him, sold out, given everything that He has to serve Him? In terms of human existence, there's strength in numbers, but God can take the life of one person dedicated to Christ and accomplish more than an army. Is that right? One person accomplish more than an army of men or women. He can. So Solomon detracts from the usefulness of one, and God says, a soul given to me, a soul in my hand. What did he do with Moses, Elijah, Elisha? What did he do with Peter? Think of the individuals, the single individuals that God used. God can take the life of one person dedicated to Christ and accomplish great things. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One person dedicated to Christ, a living sacrifice. Believe it or not, in the few verses that are left, he squeezes in another vanity. Look at verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king, who will no more be admonished, this old and foolish king. He'll no more be admonished. You can't tell him anything. For out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I consider all the living which walk under the sun, and the second child that shall stand up in his stead, There is no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. He had a way with words, didn't he? Hard to understand what he's saying there. Let me see if I can help. The illustration is that of two kings. There's one old foolish king. He rose to power through a prison term and overcame poverty and became the king of a nation. Now he's an old fool. Nobody can tell him anything. He won't accept wise counsel. It would be better if this second individual, a boy, a young, poor, teachable boy, were to take his place. Because he's an old fool and you can't tell him anything. He says, but alas, soon the boy will be the old man and the people who come after him will look to another young man. So what is he saying? In essence, he's saying the highest honors known to man are not lasting. The highest honors known to man, they're not lasting. You only get to be president so long. You only get to be the king, the emperor for so long. It's not lasting. All is vanity, he says. Another one of his vanity points. Again, he left God out of the equation, didn't he? What can a king do who knows God? Much more than a king without him, right? We have just a few minutes. Let's go on a little bit. Next, Solomon takes sort of a break in the vanities and shares some of his proverbs. Solomon was a wise man. He wrote many, many proverbs, short, pithy sayings. Short, pithy sayings, packed with meaning. Proverbs. Verse 1 of chapter 9, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. The warning here is about going to the house of God, going to the temple. The sacrifice of fools, it's empty talk, a heartless promise. An unstudied discourse. Somebody enters into the place of worship and they're chatterboxes. They're talking about things that they haven't given enough thought to. Rather than empty talk, it would be better to listen when you go. And walk out, leave meditatively. The fool's sacrifice that he talks about in verse 1 is further described in verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Good advice. That's good, isn't it? The things of the Lord are deep. And his ways are past our finding out. He's spiritual and he's eternal. We're temporal and we're fleshy. We're feeble-minded. He's sovereign. He's the sovereign of the universe. We're dependent creatures of dust. He is almighty and all-knowing. We're weak and know little. Solomon's advice is, he says, don't barge into heaven with your brain in neutral and your mouth in high gear. That's what he's saying. Don't enter into prayer and into worship with your brain in neutral and your mouth in high gear, he says. When we enter into his presence in worship and prayer, we ought to be quiet. Wow, what a message. It made me stop and think as I was looking. When I bow my head at my desk and pray, maybe I'd do good to just sit there a minute. Just sit there a minute and think about God and who I'm about to speak to. And think about how awesome this opportunity, this privilege is for me to talk to Almighty God. Kind of get us in perspective and not talk to him as if I were talking across to him as an old bud. But as my almighty heavenly Father, the Creator God, the sustainer of the universe, and he's going to talk to me, this creature of dust. Maybe we ought to stop and think a little. I think that's what Solomon's saying in his proverb. We should be careful what we say and how much we speak as opposed to how much we listen. Well, why? Verse 3, for a dream cometh through the multitude of busyness, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. I'm sorry. A fool's voice is known by multitude of words. So a hyperactive mind belongs to a dreamer. A hyperactive tongue belongs to a fool. Verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Is this convicting? Don't make a promise to God and don't keep it, he says. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel or before the messenger that it was an error. Oh, I didn't know what I was doing when I said that. No, you said it. You better do it. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the works of thine hand? So the context still has to do with entering into God's house with a loose tongue. If you don't intend in doing something, then don't promise God. Don't say to God that you will. Do you remember Jephthah back in Judges chapter 11? The Ammonites were coming. He was one of the judges. He was an outcast because his mother was not married to his father. He was born out of wedlock and his brethren rejected him. But they came to him when they needed him to defeat the Ammonites. And he prayed to the Lord, Lord, if you'll help me to win this battle, if I come back victorious, when I come back from the battle, the first thing I lay eyes on, Lord, I will give it to you as a sacrifice. And the first thing he saw when he came back was his daughter. And we refer to it as Jephthah's rash vow. Now, people have different opinions about how that story ends, and I'm not going to do that this morning because one of these days I'll preach that passage too. But we can say things too quickly in an emotional moment. Well, if you say it, Solomon says, if you promise God, you better do what you promised. And to do what you promised will result in his anger, he says. And he will destroy the works of your hands. You'll not prosper in what you do. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Concerning the sins of the tongue that he's been talking about here in chapter 9, up in these first 6 verses, perhaps the greatest deterrent to that is fear God. You better fear God. He's probably not talking about that high reverential fear of God, that respect of God. He's probably thinking about fearing God like a slave. Who's just broken his master's order, who's just lied to his master. He says, if thou, verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So he's saying to you, when injustice is out here, somebody cut you off, somebody messed up something in your yard and you can't prove it. He says, you know, there are authorities. And if those authorities are not responsible, then they have authorities. Well, we know that the authorities might be corrupt all the way to the top. Oh, wait a minute. There's another one above that authority. Who is it? God Almighty. And we need to remember, He will make the crooked way straight. He will make the rough way smooth in the end. All the wrongs will be made right in the end. We can rest in that. God is true to His word. Verse 9, moreover, the prophet of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. In other words, everybody has to have food, and food comes from the field, and the pauper gets his food from the field, and so does the king. And who's responsible for the field? Not the farmer. He is, earthly wise. Who's responsible for what grows in the field? God is. Ultimately, even the king is under the same authority as me. The president, the governor, the selectmen, they're all under the same authority as you and me. And God's got his eye on things. The crooked will be made straight, and the rough way will be made smooth, and the right will be made wrong. So says our God. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Thank you. I've been saying chapter 9, haven't I? Chapter 5. Okay, so what do we learn? Life without Christ is vain. You got the point yet? Well, there are 7 more chapters to go too. So life without Christ is vain. Christ makes the difference. And we need to allow him to live his life in us. I pray this will be a beneficial study for you. Give some thought to it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to share these truths. Bless them to our hearts again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.